I think I've got most of my voice back. So as Kim Bush says, I can start yelling at people again. He asked me not to yell at him. Oh, here he is. back from Central America. It's good to have y'all back. Let's begin our class this morning with a word of prayer. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to be here together as your family. We thank you for the great love that you've had for us, that we can be your children, Father. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to our living this life and living it godly. Father, we pray that as we study it this morning, that we will do so honestly and openly, that we may take the things that are found in your word, that we may always apply them to our lives and live ever to be more faithful servants of yours. Father, we thank you most of all this morning for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his coming to this earth, for his sacrifice upon the cross, Father. We thank you for the power of the resurrection that we see in his resurrection, that we may have hope of rising one day to spend eternity at home with you. Father, we pray this morning that you be with those that are suffering physical illness. We pray that you will bless them. Bless them with health. Bless any doctors or medicines that they are taking. Pray that you will help them to return to their much-wanted places in life and be with their families. Father, we pray that you be with those that are suffering spiritual illness today. We pray that as they may be going away from you, Father, that you will put a stumbling block before them, that they may realize their need to turn around and return back to you. I pray that you help us to be guides for them to come back to you. Father, we pray that you be with those that are suffering loss today, that are mourning. Pray that you will bless them with comfort as the God of all comfort, and that you will strengthen each of us to be instruments of your comfort as well. Father, we pray that you go with us now through this class, and throughout all of our service times today, and may all that we do always be done in accordance with your will. May we always worship in spirit and in truth, Father. Pray that you forgive us when we fail you. Pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Finished up last week as talked about things that he expected better of them, that pressing on to maturity. But he finished up with talking about that this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the veil where Jesus has entered, a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he's really kind of introducing, he's segueing, I guess we could say, into chapter 7 with that statement. But, you know, he's wanting these people to once again restore this rock-solid hope in Jesus Christ. Because to go back to the old law, to go back to Judaism, is to say Jesus Christ can't handle it. And Jesus Christ is not good enough, or Jesus Christ is not the only way. I can go back, and I can go back to Judaism, and it'd be okay. And see, there's nothing strong about that belief. He's saying you need to mature, you need to have this strong faith in that Jesus is the only way. He's the better way. And you need to anchor to that. Good times or bad times, when the waves are high, right? We put our anchor on that. And we hold still. You know, it may toss us around a little bit, but when the storm's over, we'll still be in the same spot, right? Because the anchor will hold in Jesus Christ. And so he says we need an anchor for our souls, that we're not tossed to and fro with every little thing that comes along, but instead we hold to the one thing that is better, that is best, and that is Jesus Christ. As we go into chapter 7, we see that the writer of Hebrews is now moving into the central message of Hebrews. He is driving home the superiority of Christ over Judaism in all things. Okay, he's laid some groundwork. He's established some things as fact about Jesus Christ, right? His sinlessness, his ability to relate to all things that we suffer and we go through, the temptations that we go through. His divinity, He's laid some foundational things, and now he's going to bring all that into play as he puts these points out about Jesus Christ and his superiority over the old law. He is doing this so that these people will never let Jesus go, because they will understand and know that there is nothing else to go to. You know, it's sort of like, it's not even a choice, is it? It's a lack of options. Jesus is it. He's the only one. And if you want to be saved, he's the only choice. He's the only option. You know, this chapter has the most complete and full details concerning the priesthood of Jesus that we will find. It was a discussion that he actually began back in chapter 5. He began this discussion back in chapter 5 in verses 1 through 10. I think I mentioned last week that he kind of like got on his soapbox, right? Like sometimes I do. I go chasing off, and I think of something that I go running off after. But it seems like right in the middle of this sermon, the Hebrews may have very well been a sermon, and right in the middle of this sermon, as he's introducing this subject, going into this Melchizedek subject, he just bolted off into another direction about their needing to grow, you know, spiritually, to mature in their knowledge, right? You know, there's things I want to tell you, but I can't because you're not really maturing like you should. You know, I'm wanting to give you meat, but you're not ready for meat. I mean, imagine having a little baby and you're seeing somebody trying to cram a ribeye in its mouth, right? Here, eat this. You know, that's kind of how he felt. You know, you're all babes because you're not maturing and you're not ready for meat, but I need to give you some meaty things. And so he encourages them to mature. And that's what he's been doing since he left the subject. Now he comes back to it here. Verses 10 and 11, he says, being designated by God as a high priest, this is back in chapter 5, being designated as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, and he goes into that admonition. Now the writer is coming back to that subject, and this chapter breaks down into seven sections, each with its own key word. You know, we looked at in chapter 1, right, there were two seven-point sections. He likes these 7 points. Not 36 points, but 7. I'm not sure you get 36 points out of the whole book of Hebrews. only certain preachers can preach for 36 points. Number one is what the Bible says about Melchizedek. That's verses 1 through 3. And the key word, of course, is Melchizedek. And that key word is found 5 times in that text. It's found 8 times total in the book of Hebrews. And those other times would be back in chapter 5 when he was first introducing the subject. The second section is the tithe of Abraham to, the giving of tithe to Melchizedek by Abraham. And that's verses 4 through 10. And the key word is tithe, and it is found 6 times, and that is the only place in the book of Hebrews that the word tithe is found. The third section is the overthrow of the old priesthood, verses 11 through 14. And the key word is order. And we find that word 4 times in this section, and that's 4 out of 7 in the book of Hebrews. Then we have the verses 15 through 19 is the abolition of the law. Law is the key word, of course. It's found 6 times in that text. It's found 14 times in the book of Hebrews. Then we have the confirmation by the oath, verses 20 through 22. And that's found the 2 times that it is written about. We also have the eternity of the heavenly holy place, verses 23 through 25. I guess the word there would be forever, the key word. And that would be found 4 times of the 14 in the book of Hebrews. And then the superiority of the heavenly holy place, verses 26 and 28 to conclude the chapter. And the key words are high priest and priest, being found 11 times here in this particular text. So that's the 7 sections of this chapter. Now Melchizedek was something that really, he fascinated the Jews. You know, he fascinates a lot of Christians today, right? But he fascinated the Jews. They were fascinated with Melchizedek. In one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, he is depicted as the heavenly judge at the last judgment. They thought about him. They had ideas about who he was. And today there are 6 theories about the identity of Melchizedek outside of him just being Melchizedek. Okay? You know, we're not going to go into all these. I'm just going to list them real quick for you, but we're not going to go into these, but we're just going to have to come down on the point that it's just Melchizedek, okay? He's a guy. that the Bible tells us about. Well, some today believe that he's the Holy Spirit. Some believe that he was an angel. Some believe that he was Enoch, right? Enoch never died. Could have popped up anywhere else later, even after the flood, right? Because he didn't actually die. Sort of like Elijah sending letters after he had been taken away. Some people think that he's Enoch. Some people think that he's Shem, the son of Noah. Now, Shem was alive. Shem was alive until about a few years after Isaac was born. So literally, Abraham and Isaac could have went and spoke to somebody that actually was on the ark. Shem is a person that certainly was contemporary with the time. You didn't need any kind of miracle or anything for it to be him, but there's no indication of that. Some think that he's just an emanation from God. Some think that he was actually Christ himself. But none of those have any substantive biblical evidence that would support holding those particular views. Melchizedek is mentioned only in two places in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. We have Melchizedek mentioned after Abraham took his men and chased the armies of the king that had sacked Sodom and taken Lot and all of its inhabitants. He went and he conquered, he defeated that king, got all of the inhabitants, all of the possessions, and came back and was stopped. And the king of Salem, Melchizedek, came, Salem being Jerusalem, came and he offered tithes to him. And he was a priest of God and the king of Salem. And so we see him there in Genesis chapter 14 in that particular case. And then he's also mentioned in Psalm chapter 110, or Psalm 110 in verse 4, where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." We've already talked about this one. "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, when we think about that Psalm, Psalm 110, and we go back to the first verse, and we see a very interesting verse. In fact, a verse that's repeatedly used in the pages of the New Testament. Back in the first verse of that psalm is what is said, is used by our Lord and by Peter, and as well as by the writer of Hebrews, where it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now that's the first verse. That's three verses before the one about Melchizedek in Psalm 110. Now we see that verse in Matthew 22:44, Mark 12:36, Luke 20:42, Acts 2:34 and 35, Hebrews chapter 1, and verse 13. I think that's an important verse, along with Psalm 110. That verse is getting some coverage, isn't it, within the Scriptures? The Holy Spirit has felt it necessary to repeatedly quote this verse. Yes, sir. Yeah, you know, you'd have to, because I guess that would be a good point, because Shem, we have Shem's genealogy now, and we have Enoch's. So you really can't take those two guys out, because we know exactly who his father was, and his son, and, you know, pretty much everything after that, up to Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, that's a very good point that, you know, when you think about that. Now, his writing of that, as far as no father and mother, it carries a connotation of the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, but it would apply to that as well. Very good point. Thank you for that. When we look at Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 47, and Jesus' use of this verse that we're talking about, that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, look at the full context there. Sadducees are coming up. They want to make Jesus look bad. They want to make him look bad over the resurrection, because they don't believe in a resurrection. And so they come up with that, you know, that long drawn out question about a woman who marries a brother and doesn't have any children, and he dies, and she marries his brother, and brother. And, you know, it comes down to it, and they said, who will her husband be in the resurrection? And, you know, Jesus says, you know, have you not read the book of Moses? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I am. That's Exodus chapter 3. That's over 200 years from Abraham's time. Over 200 years from even Jacob's time. And yet he's saying, I am the God. Present tense. Jesus making the point there. Well, what's interesting is that we kind of stop right there with that, but Jesus doesn't let it go. Because the text tells us that the Sadducees didn't want to ask Jesus anything else, right? That didn't go so well. He kind of made us look bad. You know, here we are, the experts in the law, and he says, have you not read You know, haven't you been checking your Bibles out lately? And so Jesus, when he realizes they don't want to say anything else to him, he decides to ask them a question. Right? Why does David call his son Lord? See, the point being is that while Jesus Christ came through the lineage of David, David calls him Lord. Fathers didn't call their sons Lord. Only someone superior to you, you called Lord. Point being that even before he was born, he was acknowledged as Lord. There was nothing lost in this situation in regards to Jesus Christ being God. This verse is all about Jesus' deity. And these people know this verse well, that he's, you know, as he writes these things to the Hebrew brethren, they understand these things, and he's establishing this same deity that Jesus is establishing in his ministry when he uses that same scripture, that Peter was establishing his deity on the day of Pentecost when he used this scripture. The writer of Hebrews was doing the same thing when he used this scripture. It establishes Jesus as superior to David. And the only way he could be superior to David is if he existed before David, right? And the only way he could exist before David is that he existed in eternity. Before Abraham was born, what? I am. See that? It is just an affirmation, a reaffirmation of that particular point. So he asked the scriptural experts. They cannot. And so when they won't answer him, he condemns them. He says, hey, you know, they love all this stuff, but they really aren't interested in what the scriptures actually say, right? Because they know what I'm saying. They know it's true. They won't answer it because they know the answer is not what they want. People still have that attitude today? Yeah, I read it. I see it. But that's not what I want. So I'm going to try to figure out some other way to do it. Some other way to finagle it. People are still the same. Even scriptural experts, right? As these guys were that Jesus was talking to. Well, when we go into this, and we go into Melchizedek now, thinking about that Psalm 110 and what all is put there as far as the deity of Jesus Christ, it says, for this Melchizedek, verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. How much of the spoils did Abraham keep from that battle? None. Why?
He dispensed it to those that fought.
Yes. Absolutely. He said, he told the King of Sodom, said, you just keep all that? Thank you for saving me. Remember, this is King of Sodom, right? This is not a good guy. And Abraham says, I don't want it. Because I don't want it to be said that I was made rich by you. I don't want to be attached to you. And so he gave to his men portions of it, and he gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek, and then gave all the rest of it back to the king of Sodom. Abraham took nothing. Those in the Wednesday night class with Andy studied Achan. And you know, the battle there at Jericho, right? They were to take nothing. And Achan's whole problem was he took something. But, you know, so a similar situation there. Well, here we see Jesus and Melchizedek. Well, Melchizedek was, and I want us to make a real quick comparison here as to why these two line up so well, is that Melchizedek was a king and Jesus is the King of Kings, right? The Bible has laid these two out parallel to each other. Melchizedek was a king of peace. Salem means peace. Now, Salem is later, you get Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem. But Salem means peace. He was the king of Salem. He was, and the writer of Hebrews says, by translation, he's the king of peace. And Jesus gives all men peace. Jesus was the prince of peace in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, right? And brings a peace that passes all understanding to us today. Melchizedek was also, it says, the writer of Hebrews says, a king of righteousness. And Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 21, reigns through righteousness. Now, Melchizedek was also a priest. and Jesus is high priest after that order, after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll talk about what that means here in just a moment. So here we have Jesus and Melchizedek, and there's a lot of similarities, right? They're both a king, they're both a priest. Now that's kind of an unusual thing. Thank you. He's seeing it coming. He's a prophet. See, I'm going to drink it. Thank you. Then in verse 3, he says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Now see, that keeps him from being the Son of God, right? That keeps him from being Christ. Does it say that he was made the Son of God? It was made like. Now if it was Jesus, there would be no like to it, right? He is. But it says he was made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. Now this without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, has a couple of ideas to it. Number one, it's symbolic of the eternal nature of Christ. The people of those days, if you did not have a record of your mother and your father or your birth, and you didn't have a record of your death, well, there's no record of your beginning or your end, right? Likewise, in a symbolic fashion, I mean, Melchizedek is a shadow of Jesus Christ. In that sense, Jesus Christ has no beginning or end, does he? He's eternal. He was never created, and he will never end. He is eternal as God is eternal. And so Melchizedek, because there's no record of his parents, there's no record of his death, has that same kind of aspect to him, no beginning and no end. You know, now we have the beginning and ends, like Paul says, of a lot of people, right? Like of Shem. We know his beginning, we know his end. You know, Noah begat him in the 502nd year of his life. And we know how long Shem lived and when he died. And so we have that record. We know there's a beginning and an end to Shem. But no such case with Melchizedek. And it's not that Melchizedek didn't have a mother and father. He did. There's just no record of it. And it's not that he didn't die. He did. All men have died, with the exception of the two the Bible tells us about. All men have died, and he died. We just don't have record of it. So we have to look at it like that. Also, we have to consider, too, that he's also making, you've got to remember the context of what's being driven at here by the Hebrew writer, is he's driving at the point of Judaism. If you don't have mother and father, you don't have record of mother and father, you can't be a priest in the Judaic system, can you? Why? Yeah, you can't trace yourself to the tribe of Levi. So here's the point. Melchizedek is not a priest like you're trying to return to, because he could not be, because he cannot. Number one, he predates Levi. But number two, because his priesthood had nothing to do with genealogy. Had nothing to do with, he's going to talk about later in the chapter, the physical aspects. It had to do with the spiritual aspect. And so, you know, he's saying this here, there's no mother or father, because genealogy was everything to the Jews, wasn't it? He's saying, but with this guy, and we're going to look at, he's going to be above Abraham, right? And yet, you know, nothing about his genealogy. Not all that important. In fact, their genealogical pride would be one of the stumbling blocks for the Jews, right? John the Baptist said, don't come out here and tell me you're descendants of Abraham, right? And think that you can live however you want to live. It became a problem for them. Genealogy meant nothing if you wouldn't live faithful to God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar said that. That's Nebuchadnezzar quoting, right? He said he was like the Son of God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar there is not speaking by inspiration. He's speaking by observation. And, you know, his like, I mean, he, you know, at that point, he didn't believe in God like the God of the Bible. And so he saw something in there that, you know, to him looked like a god or like a son of a god or whatever. You know, being in a man form, he may have applied the term son to it. But I don't think it would carry the same weight as what's being said here by inspiration, specifically about him, you know, and making the specific comparison to Jesus Christ. I think there'd be a little bit of difference between that and that. Yeah. In the sense here that he is, by the way, you know, because he's not a priest by parentage or by genealogy. He is a priest by divine appointment. God made him a priest by appointment. And so that's important because that gets to why Jesus is after the same order. Why Jesus is like Melchizedek in his priesthood as well. Like the Son of God, you know, I think probably the key thing in that particular statement is that he was priest and king, just like Jesus Christ is priest and king. And I think he's going back to that same point. Beginning with verse 4, we move forward and he says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch," see, giving Abraham that homage, right, because he's a big guy in their minds, "was to Abraham the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises." So the one who's not traced, that's Melchizedek, no mother, no father, no genealogy. He collected from Abraham who had the promises, right? Abraham was promised that through your seed all nations will be blessed. And so he says, "But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." That's a key verse. Don't forget that one. That is the one he's going to kick into the rest of the chapter. Because we are driving home here Abraham's place in all of this. He was blessed. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So, an argument here is about the superiority of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood. Abraham gave a tithe. Melchizedek blessed Abraham at that particular time. And the greater blesses the lesser, right? I do not have the power to bring blessings upon God. God has the power to bless me, right? But I have nothing to give to God except humble service, because He has all things. And in this particular case, he's the one blessing is the one in a position of superiority. And so it puts Melchizedek over Abraham. Levites were to receive tithes from the people by command of God. And if Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, then by the nature that Levi was in the loins of him, he was in his lineage coming, right, later, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Not only Levi, but all the Israelites, right? Because if it applies to Levi, it applies to them all. You're all lesser than the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's tough to listen to, isn't it? Because these people, you know, the Jews, they had a little bit of a superiority complex, didn't they? Man, we're God's people and the rest of you are just trash. That's just the way it was. And now you're telling me that I'm lesser than some uncircumcised guy that's listed way back there? Yeah. Yeah, I am. But I'm telling you that there's a priest that's like that one, that has the same superiority and more than that one. And that's really the point that he's trying to drive home here, that you're following the Levite tribe. You want to go back to the Levite priesthood, and Melchizedek is superior to them. And Jesus is of that order. He is like unto him. Jesus is not like the Levite priesthood. He's like Melchizedek. Jesus was a priest according to that order. And that is because Jesus, like Melchizedek, was divinely appointed. Right? He isn't priest because who he was born to. We're going to see that in just a moment. He is a priest because God designated him as such. Because he, in his righteous life, had the power to be such. In fact, the writer's going to call it an indestructible life. Verse 11 says, and we'll read another section here through verse 14. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priest. So the writer makes the point in verse 11 that if perfection was in the Levite priesthood, the ones that gave the people the law, why then, if the Levite priesthood is what you want, that's the end of it all, why then does David promise of another for another? Why then does David talk about one of his own seed, right, being that priest? That would make that seed not of the tribe of Levi, but David talking about one from the tribe of Judah, that would be a priest. Now, they believe the prophecy. They love the prophecy. So he's saying, you need to think about what you're saying here, what you're thinking here, because you're thinking that Levite priesthood is perfect, and yet David said it's not the end. There's something else coming. And he goes on to say in this thing, by necessity, if there is a priest of the tribe of Judah, the law had to change too, right? There had to be a new law. In order to have a new priesthood. And we have, by the way, for those that say, well, if the Bible doesn't say it, I can't, then maybe I can. No, that's not the case. The Bible establishes silence as being God's laws of exclusion. God never said someone couldn't be a priest from the tribe of Judah. But it did say that they had to be of the tribe of Levi, which excluded everybody else. And he even says there, of which Moses said nothing. So many people today go, well, it doesn't say I can't, but it says that you're to do something else. And that excludes everything else that you might want to do. And that is the biblical principle like being laid out by the writer of Hebrews even. You know, we didn't come up with in the Restoration Movement this aspect of silence not being authoritative. The writer of Hebrews set that forth. God set that forth in this text. As he demonstrates that if this order of Melchizedek was going to come from David, Lord, David said, Lord, to my son, right? And then we go right down into him being a priest. That he's going to be from Judah. You had to change the law because the law wouldn't allow Jesus to be a priest under the old law. Because he was not a Levite. So here he makes the point. Not only do you have a change of priesthood that's better, but you also have a change of law. Which means the old law is no longer applicable, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. To bring it to its end for what it was designed to be. And what did Paul tell the Galatian brethren that the law was designed to be? A schoolmaster, school teacher. To bring us to who? Jesus Christ. Folks, when it fulfilled its purpose, it was done. And then we got the real, right? It was a shadow. And then the real came into being. Jesus Christ. His church. All those other things were a shadow of the heavenly things now. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 says that it was nailed to the cross, right? It was done away with. Verse 15, boy, I'm rolling this morning, huh? We've only got about 5 weeks. Hang on, Ding. Put your hair back down. It's standing up. This is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the law, according to the order, rather, of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. In verses 11 through 14, we saw the end of the old priesthood. And now, in verses 15 through 19, the writer elaborates more on the change of law necessitated by the change of the priesthood. Verse 15, he says, and clearer still. Let's make this even clearer. Let's just keep moving. You know, he's following the logical line here. And he's just making it clearer and clearer and clearer that the old law and the old priesthood are not going to matter anything for you. They're not going to accomplish anything spiritually for you. You better stay with Jesus. Change in law regarding the physical requirement that was required. He said he's not a priest according to physical requirement, right? He's not son of Levi. He's high priest, so he has to be a high priest. You have to be son of who? Yeah, that even narrows down more. You have to be the son of Aaron. Now that's demonstrated when we go back into the Exodus times, when the sons of Korah. Now Korah was a Levite, and his sons were Levites, but they wanted to go do Aaron's job, right? And God burned 200 of them out of their clothes for fire from the altar because it wasn't their place. Remember the budding staff. One of the things in the holy, or in the Ark of the Covenant, is the budding staff of Aaron. You know, they all wrote their names on their staff, and Aaron's was the only one that budded, showing that he's the only one. He's the one that you got to go through. So even, you know, it narrows down even through that, that Jesus would not have been a son of Aaron either.
I think there's two
Well, the covenant of Abraham ends in Jesus as well. Because, you know, even when you look at Paul's commentary in Galatians on the seed, he said, notice that God said seed, not seeds, and that's Jesus Christ, that in your seed all nations would be blessed. It's not the Israelites or the Jews, it is Jesus. And yet they had applied that to them, that they were, you know, this wonderful thing that would bless the world. They weren't. It was the seed that would come through them. Jesus Christ. And so, you know, even the promises to Abraham were fulfilled and finished at the time then. Now we are children of Abraham, not by physical, as we talk about here, this physical requirement. You know, the Jews had a physical requirement to go back to Abraham. We do not have to, we are children of Abraham today, not by physical requirement, but by spiritual appointment as children of God. And so, you know, it's gone from this physical, this focus on physical, to the focus on the spiritual and the new. And that's really, you know, the contrast we see the writer of Hebrews here making between these two. The order of Melchizedek and Jesus Christ are of divine spiritual appointment, while the Levite priest were a physical, had a physical requirement into their being the priest. Because, you know, you look, Melchizedek was a great guy. Jesus Christ is perfect. But we had some pretty scoundrel priests, didn't we? According to the physical requirements. We're going to see that they didn't have an oath. You know, in fact, the writer of Hebrews says they didn't have an oath, but God swore an oath about these, about Jesus. And so, you know, that even begins to say, you know, these guys, you can't have a bad priest when it's God appointed like that. You know, he has divinely appointed Jesus Christ. And because of that, Jesus is everything we need. And he's going to go on into the fact that he doesn't die. He's forever. You know, how many, you know, we've lived through good presidents and bad presidents, haven't we? And Israelites lived through good high priests and bad high priests. As Christians, there's only one kind of high priest we have, and it's holy and righteous and good. You know, because of that, that's another contrast he's going to go on to make. Well, the law could not make perfect because it was currently weak and useless, not the final product, but a foreshadowing of the perfect to come, that perfect law of liberty that James talks about in James chapter 1 and verse 15, or 25 rather. The new priesthood and law bring a better hope, through that, in it, we can draw near to God with redemption. Without Jesus Christ, is there any redemption? Is there any coming to God? No, there is not. Because it is the removal of our sins that allows us to remove the gap, that is in, or the separation that has been placed between us and God. Verses 20 through 22 says, And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, For they indeed became priests without an oath, as just mentioned, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. See, this is immutable. You are a priest forever. So that's a divine appointment, isn't it? God just said, I appoint you forever. There will be no more appointments. No one else. This is it. God says, I have sworn it. I will not change my mind. So, you know, there's things that we say, well, God makes exceptions, right? It's when the man wants to die. Well, he's made exceptions to that rule. But this is one that he's made it clear he's not going to make an exception. There is no exception. I swear it. I will not change on it. I appoint you. Divine appointment, just like Melchizedek was. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Jesus was made a priest by the oath of God and makes the priesthood of Christ a better guarantee of a better covenant. God's oath is absolute. That makes it better. We're not going to have a good or a bad priest. We just have the perfect priest in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Like I said, many priests lived and died. And, you know, as priests died, you had to replace them, right? So you had to have a lot of them. Had to have a good number of sons of Aaron. You never knew how long when a guy might die. You had to have a lot of sons of Levi to do the other priestly duties. And so when they died, so you had to have a whole bunch of them. So you had a whole bunch of priests. If you remember, even when we look at John the Baptist's father, he was in the temple on the time that it was his schedule to do it. They had a little schedule. They had a work. They had a thing like we have on the board, you know, that said, hey, you're up this Sabbath day, right? I'm being accommodated. But, you know, so there was a lot of them. And it was his day that day when the angel, when Gabriel came to him and said, hey, you're going to have a son. What? I don't think so. And then he got in trouble for doubting. Well, Jesus, though, continues forever. There doesn't need to be any others waiting in the wings. It is the constancy of Jesus Christ. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by him. He lives to make intercession. He's between us and God. That's what a priest does. And then when we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, and folks, we need to not forget this verse, because sometimes we do. It says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. There is no one between you and God except Jesus Christ. You put anything else, anyone else, there you violate Scripture. One mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. Now, there are verses that men have taken and have tried to make them into something, put someone else between Jesus Christ or God and man, and they violate this Scripture. I mean, Paul doesn't leave much ambiguity in this. The writer of Hebrews doesn't leave much. The writer of Hebrews spends a lot more time talking about it, but he's still saying the same thing, right? There's only one priest, and the priest is the person between man and God, and there's only one of them. It's Jesus Christ. And so, you know, no one else is needed to serve because Jesus holds the priesthood forever without death. There will be no one else. I got 2 minutes, so we won't finish it. Came close. Now, I told you I'm going to have to accelerate just a little bit. He says we'll for that next week. Verse 26, we'll pick up there next week. Thank you for your good attention this morning.